We're going to be studying Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 this morning, and encourage you to either use your own Bibles or to look on the inside portion of your bulletin for this text, as we'll look at it together. Today we're in the second of a three-week examination, trying to help ourselves experience God's love more profoundly, deep down in our hearts. And it's out of that conviction that it is the instruction of Scripture that the more we absorb the love of God, it transforms how we think about ourselves, how we see the world, and how we live in it. And it's that which we really desperately need. So let's pray that God will help us with that today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do ask that your Spirit would be with us, that you'd help us as we read and study your Word to be gripped by the reality of your incredible love for us, that we might be moved in such a way that we are changed, that we see you, ourselves, this world in a different way, and that we're drawn to trust you and depend upon you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea 11, verses 1 through 9. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, He will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. This is the word of the Lord. There are lots of do-it-yourself encouragements out there today. And I don't know if you've seen one of the new ads. It's a wonderful picture of a young man who's just finished constructing a swing set in his lawn. And he's admiring the wonderful job that he's done. But then he looks down at his hand and notices that there are a number of screws and bolts that remain in his hand. As you begin to hear a crashing, cracking sound, and the swing set quickly falls to the ground as he turns to the ground and picks up the instruction sheet. I don't know if anything like that's happened to you before, but it is a common pattern that we want to explore today. This whole do-it-yourself mentality is deeply ingrained with us, very American. And in many respects, a lot of the time, we live in such a way that we see this pattern happen. Advice and directions given for a task, maybe by a supervisor, or advice is given about how to live by a parent or a friend. And what happens when all that is deposited upon the willing counselee? Well, typically what happens is, when it comes to doing it, they've forgotten most of the counsel. They begin to do the task, and when problems start to occur, they don't think to go back and ask for help or to come back to the person and or to remember what instruction was given. Typically, it ends up in a big mess. And in many respects, you and I make choices because we are resolutely committed to living DIY. We want to live in an independent way. And what the result is for many of our lives is relationship issues, conflicts and problems, addictions, discouragement. And such a problem, a mess that we see experiencing in our lives, that we're really feeling trapped. And we long for someone to deliver us, to set us free. This morning we want to explore this issue of the do-it-yourself mentality, expressed in the idea of self-sufficient independence. And that's one of the barriers that I believe is really critical to understand in terms of why we don't get God's love deeply in our hearts, why we live life the way that we do. First, this morning, we want to understand the pattern of self-sufficient independence. And then look at God's remedy as He describes it to us in this passage in Hosea. First, in His commitment to loving discipline. And secondly, in His passionate redemptive action. So first, let's look at the pattern of self-sufficient independence. Israel's story is given to us in a brief way just by the allusion to Egypt. It's reminding those that know the story that God heard the cries of His people in Egypt. They were in slavery. It was getting tougher and tougher. And as they cried out, God heard and He sent the deliverance and brought them out of Egypt. And He gave them a new life and a new land. And on the way, He gave them laws. He gave them instruction as to how life was to be lived in very great detail. And He set His presence right in the middle of the camp in a tent. God was in the middle of their life. And He showed that very profoundly by a pillar of cloud and a fire at night. Well, what is the response that we see in the passage from God's action? It's describing this pattern of self-sufficient independence. The more I called Israel, in verse 2, the further they went from me. Israel trusted other things rather than God, didn't remember His instruction and wisdom given to them, the fact that He delivered them out of slavery into life. We just sang about that this morning in the music, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, that wonderful phrase, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's self-sufficient independence, distancing ourselves from God, not living life with Him, in conversation with Him, in reliance upon Him, but walking on our own, independent of Him. And that pattern is shown in the passage to be one that just has a persistent nature to it. Verse 5 implies that they're going to remain in that independent stance, continue to rely on their own wisdom and resource, and that they're going to go back into slavery because of, as a result. Verse 7 states it this way, that they're determined from turning from God. And one translation puts it wonderfully, we are bent on turning away. A couple of things we want to make clear as we talk about self-sufficient independence that we want to make sure that we are not confusing with what's being said here. Individuality and responsibility are God-created good things. We should own tasks and roles that we enter into in life with creativity and energy. Learning does require doing things ourselves. And we are to express our personality, our gifts, our energy, our creativity. And each of those expressions is going to make your work, your efforts, look different than mine because it's going to bear the marks of your unique personality and creativity. Learning to do things ourselves does involve mistakes and correction. But we want to be clear that the opposite of independence is not inactivity or irresponsibility. But really what we're trying to get at is the opposite of self-sufficient independence is dependence, trust, reliance on God. The real issue is relationship with God. It's whether we're talking with Him, remembering the things that He's told us and instructed us in. Whether we're relating to Him on a constant basis. Many of us typically think that a lot of the things that we deal with every day are kind of simple and mundane, and in some respects, we don't really need God for those things. There are decisions we make, activities that we do, it's our job, our studies, life together with family and friends, how we use our free time. A lot of the day you go by and really we live as if we don't really need God for those things. And perhaps in some respects this might be even more true to our basic assumption is that it's not just we don't need God, we shouldn't need God for those things. After all, we're people who can manage a lot of that ourselves. That's some of the reasons a lot of people never come to faith and trust in God. Well, this text, I think, presses that assumption and asks us to challenge it because it's really trying to press hard the issue that results from that kind of self-sufficient, independent lifestyle. So what does God do to help us answer the question of how often we need to trust Him, to depend on Him, to talk with Him and rely on Him, and how He brings a remedy to our self-sufficient independence? Well, as we've been seeing these past weeks, and part of our method in these weeks is to look at the pictures that God gives us, not just to give us an intellectual idea about something, but to try to bring that reality deep down into our hearts. And the first of these pictures is God's remedy for self-sufficient independence is His loving discipline. We're given here a tender picture of God's affection for us. The picture in verses 1 through 4 is of a parent who's deeply invested in the life of the child. Israel is instructed. He loves Israel. He teaches Israel to walk. He tenderly feeds Israel. And the image here is of a committed parental intimate action of care and love. You can take this image of the parent helping the child to walk, and you can just see it. The parent holding the arms of the child as he teaches how to walk. And what's being done there is the child's learning independently to walk, learning to do it themselves to a certain extent, but yet the parent's right there, engaged, protecting, guiding, keeping them safe, giving instruction, giving support and encouragement. That's the picture that's given here. All the parental roles are depicted in this passage. Instruction, protection, affection, and close presence. It's personal. It's patient. It's an engaged care to help us learn and grow. That's the way that this passage describes. And we could call this positive or instructive discipline. This is the kind that we generally receive pretty comfortably. But part of verse 3 helps us see part of the issue with this. It says, "But they did not know that it was I who healed them." See, part of our problem, part of the self-sufficient independent streak in us, is that we don't remember the things that God has done us. He may have done for us and with us. He may give us incredible gifts and build things into our lives that we just aren't remembering at the moment. And we don't notice that we are where we are today because of all of those things that God has done to nurture, to instruct, to guide, to correct, and to reshape us. And remembering those things will make a huge difference as to whether we will look to Him and trust Him or not. If I know that that's what He's done all my life long and I'm remembering those realities, I'll keep on trusting. Depending. Well, there's a second kind of discipline that's described here, and it's the corrective type, the one that we might most immediately think of. The choices that Israel is making are going to bring them into a place of entrapment and slavery. Verse 6 is a pretty powerful picture of that decision, the outcome, the natural consequence of what independent steps they are taking. Verse 6 says, "The swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans." God uses circumstances to press home the issue with us. He wants us to learn that life lived apart from Him is always going to bring brokenness and emptiness. It's going to bring devastation. And let me quickly try to clarify again that what we're saying here is that God is not always, in every circumstance, disciplining us for some specific action that we've taken. There are many things that happen to us and to those that we love that are not because of something specific that you or I have done. But the Scriptures want us to be clear from the passage in Genesis chapter 3 that talks about the fact that there's a curse on all of humanity because of sin that's entered the world. And we can describe this as sort of sin with the big S. It's not yours and my personal sins that bring that curse upon us, and in the specific action that I take that makes work really difficult, that makes relationships out of balance, that causes the reality of an enemy who is there bent on our ruin and who wants to thwart every good healing activity that God is doing in the world. That's a part of the curse. And it's because of that corporate nature of the sin of all of us that's affecting all of us at every moment and impacting us. But the point is that God is using all of those realities, whether it's the choices that we've made that we can often say and see, I've made a choice and it's brought consequences that I really rue today. I hate that I've done it and I am paying for it. There are places where we see that. But there are also ways in which it's not because of something specific. It's just stuff that's happening. But all of that reality God wants to use to to call us back into a trusting relationship. He's reminding us the brokenness that you're experiencing is because of choice that has been made to live life apart from God. It may not be your choice, but it's calling us back into that close relationship with God. Both kinds of discipline tell us how critical it is, how critical God's involvement is in our lives in every kind of circumstance and situation. After all, it was a simple choice of what to eat that brought sin into the world. Unless we think that choice is sort of a stupid thing for God to bring consequences for, it was more than just a choice to eat. It was a simple thing, though. But the choice at its bottom, at its foundation, was whether or not to make that choice in relationship to God or whether to do it independent of Him. Whether to remember His advice or whether to forget it and go our own way. Whether to go and ask Him when a new situation presents itself where I have confusion and I'm not clear, or whether to go on and try my own independent choices. In God's mind, there's no life area of life that's to be lived independent of Him. Both the simple things and the momentous are all areas that He wants us to live in relationship with Him. So this is the first loving picture that God gives us. He relates to us as a parent, tenderly, personally, lovingly training and correcting us. Do you see Him caring for you in that way? Do you see Him nourishing, protecting, instructing, and caring? Do you see His hand in all the circumstances of your life, trying to draw you into a trusting, dependent relationship with Him? The image of God as parent is not something that's really new to us, but Hosea is challenging us that the issue of remembering these things, of seeing God in His parental relating to us, to understand and go back to reflect on those things, is a critical part of whether or not we're going to trust Him today. And so in your bulletin, there's a yellow insert that we've put in there to just give you some suggestions and ideas to use this week. Scriptures to read, both of this passage as well as others, to help absorb that parental, caring, committed relationship that God has with us. And part of the suggestion is that you take time to reflect on your life and to ask the question and maybe do a little writing each day, just a few minutes each day to say, how has God instructed me, nourished me? How has He guided me? How has He helped steer me away from problems, or how has He helped get me out of them? And to go back and reflect on those things day after day, I am convinced will impact us in terms of our choices tomorrow as to whether we'll trust Him. So God's picture given here of a parental, loving parent is a great help to us. The Hosea text continues to give us another and more powerful picture of how God remedies this issue of self-sufficient independence. And that's the picture of His passionate redemption on our behalf. Look at verse 8. It says, how can I give you up, Ephraim, meaning Israel? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me and my compassion is aroused. Admah and Zeboim are two cities that are mentioned in Genesis and Deuteronomy as those places that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. And as he uses this picture, he's describing what is in fact the predicted outcome of Israel's plight. God is looking down the corridor of the consequence that's going to come upon Israel for their independent living. And it's going to mean that their cities are going to be destroyed. They're going to be carried off into exile. And what happens when that takes place? Your land is destroyed. You're in another land. It's the destruction of culture. It's the end of your nation. It's the end of your race. Israel would be no more. And God is wrestling with that outcome. And He's wrestling hard with what will be. The questions that are in this text expect a no answer. You expect the answer, no, I'm not going to give you up. But the force of the poetry also gives us another feeling, and it's the feeling that there's every reason why God should give up on His people. After all, what have they done? They've not listened to His advice, not remembered His loving, healing care for them, and they've chosen to go their own way. He's been perfectly faithful, but they've forgotten Him and all the benefits that He's given. They've trusted other things rather than in Him. They've lived life contrary, and they brought on this consequence themselves. They deserve to be forgotten. After all, they've made the resolute choice to live life apart from God. They are bent on turning away. God should abandon them and let them be destroyed. But what's the picture God gives us? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One of Israel among you. I will not come in wrath. It's the picture of passionate, redemptive action. God is going to act. He's going to change the future that is sure to come by His own action. He's not going to let them be destroyed and taken away, and that their culture and their life ended. The term "my heart has changed" in verse 8 is often translated "God repented" or "God changed His mind." And it's used elsewhere in Scripture when it speaks of God changing His mind from an announced plan. The word really speaks more of the inclination for God to shift the future from what should be to something else. It's not that God is really changing His mind, but He's continuing on a path to be resolutely gracious. He's planned from the beginning to save us. He's not surprised by our independence or by the things that take place to us and with us. He's committed to saving. We deserve judgment, but God does something that's not expected. He brings action to bring remedy. God's passionate redemptive action happens in Jesus Christ. He enters our world full of brokenness, hostility, full of all of us saying, "I am bent on turning away." And yet He is resolutely passionate to bring action to change that situation and to change the circumstances that will be our future if He does not act. Because Jesus pays for our sins on the cross, Romans chapter 3, the description there that God is both just and the justifier ends up being made true. He pays our debt, and so He demonstrates God's justice. Justice is served for that willful, independent lifestyle. But He also saves and makes us new. He makes us just by His own action and by His perfect record of righteousness. He buys us back, those who deserve death, annihilation for our rebellion. But the more amazing thing than all this is it just isn't a slate wiped clean. But what does God do? He brings us back into relationship with Himself. The point is that He adopts us as His children. This whole passage is full of the description of Israel, His son, His child. God brings us back into intimacy, into closeness. He takes us from a path of independence that's going to lead to destruction, and He brings us into an intimate, close filial relationship with Himself. So can you hear the pained tension in God's dilemma? How can I give you up? How can I let you be destroyed? Another translation puts that last phrase really well. It says, "My heart is overturned. My compassions are kindled." It's a beautiful picture of God's kindled compassion. It's like a fire ready to break out to do something, active, engaged, to bring remedy and solution. B.B. Warfield, a great Reformed scholar from the early 20th century, has done some studies on the emotion of Jesus. And it's a wonderful study to look back through the Gospels to just be exposed to the way that God's passionate, redemptive action, His loving passion for us, is so powerfully expressed. Looking over Jerusalem, Jesus sees the people that He knew would come and miss the fact that the one who came to save them was in their midst and would instead say, "Crucify Him." He weeps over that people and prays, I've longed to gather you like a hen gathers her brood, but you wouldn't have it. And then at Jesus' action at the tomb of Lazarus, the description there talks twice about the phrase that Jesus was deeply moved within. And that word, deeply moved, is the word that's used in Greek literature to refer to war horses who are chomping at the bit, who are snorting, who are pawing at the ground. They're just pent up action, ready to break forth into the needed activity that is required. That's the picture of Jesus at the tomb. He looks at Lazarus, his friend who has died, and he's angry at the brokenness of this world. He's passionately wanting to do something to change the fact that death, which was not intended, has now invaded our world and messed it all up. He will do something to bring about the remedy that we need. So that prefiguring at Jesus' action at Lazarus' tomb is what he does at the cross and in his resurrection and ascension. Jesus moves to resolute action. He raised Lazarus from the tomb, just as he raises us from death to life. He changes the story of destruction and death that we deserve to a story of life. He brings us back into a dependent, close family relationship as his children because of his action. He pays our debt for our wandering and our lack of response to his correction and his training. And his passionate, redemptive action will conquer our hearts to bring us back ultimately into a perfect, trusting relationship with him when he makes all things right for eternity. Will you absorb these incredible pictures of his passionate care for you? Will you let them sink down into your heart so that it brings you to the place where you're convinced deeper and deeper, this is a God I can trust. He will never give me up. He will never let me be given over to destruction. God is one that I can depend upon and look to, not just in the big things, but in every kind of situation and circumstance. Take time this week to absorb the amazing love of God given to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us see your passionate, committed love for us and to comprehend more fully your deep affection for us, so that we would talk with you each day, so that we would listen to your counsel and advice, so that we would rely upon you and not live independent. Free us from living self-sufficient lives. Work in us that way to live with you in all situations, trusting you and depending upon you. We ask this in Jesus' name.